Beloved brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read Scripture, we do well at all times to remind ourselves of its purpose. Very nicely summed up in Article 2 of the Belgian Confession, where it states, after mentioning how God reveals himself in nature, but more specifically, we are told and we confess that God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, and notice this, as far as is necessary for us in this life to his glory and to our salvation. And that also explains why Scripture speaks about what it does, why certain events receive much attention, while other events, even long time periods in history, many centuries, are simply skipped over, or if they're written about at all, they are mentioned in a very compact manner. And we see this also when it comes to the period between the fall into sin and the flood in the days of Noah. When you go through the genealogy in chapter 5 and you add up all the ages of the people mentioned there, well, then you discover that this probably comes to a period of about 1,500 years. And yet, beside chapter 5, which is simply a list of names with the occasional cryptic remark thrown in, we only have chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 6 to give us some sense of what took place in this whole long period of history. Now, if we are at all a bit curious about the past, well, this bare-bones coverage of such a long period of history is bound to be frustrating, and you could say even somewhat disappointing. We'd like to know more. But then we have to tell ourselves that in God's Word, he tells us what is necessary for us in this life to his glory and our salvation. It's not to fill our curiosity and to satisfy our curiosity. And that means we don't need to know all kind of historical facts of what happened, you could say, in that first world, the world after the flood being the second world in which we live. We do need to know how that promise that the Lord God made in Genesis 3, verse 15 about the seed of the woman, how that particular promise is being worked out now that we are in a world that lives under the curse because of sin. If those words of Genesis 3, verse 15, before has been described as the theme verse of Scripture, holds out in a very compact way the first promise of a Savior, as it speaks about the seed of the woman ultimately fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that the words of our text for this morning give the first indication of how salvation is by faith. And that we may be reminded of the importance of faith and also again hear the call of faith I proclaim to you this morning. From the beginning of life in the fallen world, it is revealed that the righteous shall live by faith. You see two things. First of all, we see this in the lives of the first two people born after the fall. And secondly, we hear this in the first gospel call. So from the beginning of life in the fallen world, it is revealed that the righteous shall live by faith. And then first of all, we see this in the lives of the first two people born after the fall. Now, as we begin to work out this first point, we do need to remind ourselves that we now are in the time period after the fall into sin. Now, of course, those words we read before our text from Genesis 3 make clear that because of the fall into sin, Adam and Eve had been banished from the Garden of Eden, and there was no way back. The Lord saw to it because he guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden with cherubim, many angels, and a twirling sword. There's no way they're going to get past that. Now, we need this reminder because as we read the first verse of our text, or the first two verses, this is not immediately obvious. Because we could imagine that these verses would read exactly the same if the fall into sin had never happened. Because what we see is our first parents working out the creation commission, which included being fruitful and multiplying, as well as subduing the earth and exercising dominion over all creatures. Except for the change of location, man goes about his vocation as if nothing happened, if we just read it the way it begins there. Let me see this in the way verse 1 describes how Adam and Eve set about being fruitful and multiplying. It's a rather literal translation of the Hebrew when it says there that Adam knew his wife. Well, there's more at stake there than that Adam knew what color eyes she had, what color hair she had, what she looked like. No, the Hebrew word is far more than intellectually knowing some facts about a person in a case like this, in this kind of context. It can also refer to knowing a person in an experiential manner. We could even say an intimate manner, which points to a very close relationship. You know, we use that word also when it comes to our relationship with God. We know God. That means we know He is there, but also we love God, and we live in a close relationship with Him. And so in the context here also, in other places in Scripture, when you read that so-and-so knew his wife, well, the plain fact is, brothers and sisters, that they had sexual relations. Shouldn't skim over that fact. It was part of how God made things in the beginning. And in this case, we're told that it was blessed with Eve becoming pregnant. Kind of makes us think back to the way that Adam, one of the first acts after the Lord had made all those statements, had called his name Eve. Word connected to life. He kind of recognized already then that Eve was the mother of all living. Well, it began right there. Life came from Eve. Now that our first parents engaged in sexual relations, we should also see that as an act of faith in the promises of God. Because if our parents had said, you know, the world's under a curse, there seems to be no future for us, there is no way we're going to bring children into this world, even though there's lots of room, but the world is under a curse. Why should we bring more beings into this world? Why should we expose them to the danger that also they have to deal with that serpent, the devil, and face temptations? You know, we hear those kind of arguments nowadays that people say, oh, don't bring children into the world because the world is so evil, so bound for destruction or so many miseries. Sometimes even Christians say, oh, no, we shouldn't bring any more children into the world. Well, if our first parents had argued that way, brothers and sisters, we would not be here to talk about it this morning. Now, our first parents, therefore, began to live according to the creation commission, and in faith they began to have children. And we're also told that the name Cain was chosen as an expression of the fact that this child had been begotten with the help of the Lord. Recognize the hand of the Lord also in bringing forth children. It is not just human action, also God has to bless that. But it's interesting also how this kind of led to the name Cain. It's kind of lost, of course, in our English translation, but there is kind of a play on the sound of the words. If you want to kind of do the same kind of play on words in English with words that sound somewhat familiar, we could use the word gain, compare it to Cain. Eve said, I have gained a child, a man, with the help of the Lord, and therefore call him Cain. So you can play with that in the English language as well. But what's also noteworthy is here that she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You know, we would say when the parents get children, they receive a baby or a son. Also, our brother and sister here, they didn't say we got a man, we got a baby boy. But for Eve, also in that particular situation, that word man brings out that she saw really what was going on, that really the expansion of the human race had begun. It's interesting also, as first time around, the woman had come from man. From this point on, it would always be the case that the man would come from a woman, a point that Paul also makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as for the second child, really, the way also our passage reads here, he stands in the shadow of the older brother. It's not possible to say for sure whether they were twins. You know, sometimes we think that, but there is no indication for sure or whether it was from a second pregnancy. And also in his case, the name, meaning of the name is not explained, although it is kind of interesting because in the Hebrew language, the same word pops up in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it is the word that is translated as vanity, emptiness, just a breath. And we know, of course, that Abel would just be a breath. His life would be cut short by Cain, but no explanation is given, and so in the end, we do not know why this name was chosen. But as we said, so far this account could have functioned in a world without the fall as well, because Adam and Eve simply set about fulfilling the creation commission. There's not even any indication that Eve had a painful labor, because that would have been an indication indeed that the curse had begun to take effect. So everything at this point, just by those two verses, seems life is continuing as normal. And also, when it comes to the second part of the creation commission, well, we're not seeing it mentioned here with respect to Adam and Eve, about subduing the earth and also having dominion over it, but we do see that in the lives of Cain and Abel, because they were busy with the agriculture, farmer is also culture, agricultural part of the mandate, the one working the land, like his father Adam, and the other going into a different venture, you could say, Abel being a keeper of sheep. And again, there is no indication of difficulty, even though the Lord had said, well, it's going to be difficult. You have to do it in the sweat of your brow, because the earth is going to fight back. You have to deal with thorns and thistles. So again, just what is mentioned here, life seems to be going on normal. No indication yet that the fall indeed had affected life, even though we know they were now busy in it in a different location rather than the Garden of Eden. But then in the text itself, it's only in verse 3 that we finally get an indication that we are indeed in a fallen world, as we read of Cain and Abel bringing an offering to the Lord. Now that this is an indication of being in a fallen world comes out especially in the way that we are told that Abel offered animals from his flock. Now, again, while it is possible that even in the garden, before the fall, there would have been some kind of offering as an expression of thankfulness and praise to God, that certainly would not have included animals, because death in the world is the result of sin coming into the world. So there would have been no animal offerings, if there were offerings at all, before the fall. But as we read this, of course, many questions are bound to arise. The very basic question is, well, who told them that they should make offerings to God? We know that later on, when we read Exodus, the Lord gave many instructions through Moses, but that was a long time after this. But all we can say is that it was mentioned in a matter-of-fact way. And just because we don't read about specific revelations and instructions from God, we shouldn't assume that there was total silence after the fall into sin. God continued to communicate. We're just not told how he did that and what instructions he gave. And so we might make an issue out of it. How did they know? It wasn't an issue for Moses when he wrote these things down. It should be no issue for us. However it may have been revealed from the beginning, it was known, it was fitting to make an offering to God. But the critical point, of course, is the way we are told that the Lord had regard for the offering of Abel, but not the offering of Cain. And that brings to mind two questions, namely, why and also how did Cain know? No. And as to why, of course, it is tempting to go back by the fact that Cain offered only the first or the fruits of the ground. Well, we're told that Abel offered the first fruits of his flock and their fat portion, the best. If we think about this in light of the laws given through Moses later on, we might think, well, that's why Abel's sacrifice was better, because it involved bloodshed, important for forgiveness of sins. And he gave the firstborn, which suggests he gave the best. After all, the Lord later on also talked about the first fruits. And so we might think, in light of also what the Lord revealed through Moses later on, well, you know, Cain, he was a bit stingy. But as interesting as all that may be, and we might want to make those kind of conclusions based on what is given through the revelation to Moses, we can't superimpose that on our text, because there is no indication in the text as to why God accepted the one and not the other, based on external factors, based on what they actually offered to God. Now, in the same way, there is no indication as to how Cain knew God rejected his offering while he accepted Abel's. Again, there's no end of suggestions. You know, some people say, well, maybe it was a bit like when Elijah was at Mount Carmel, and he put all those animals there And then he put water all over the sacrifice, and then the Lord ignited that sacrifice to show he was pleased with it, that he accepted that sacrifice. It's interesting, but we're not told that kind of thing, so we should not let our mind go in that direction. Now, considering the communication that God had with Cain later in this passage, the thought could even arise that God appeared in some form. We know he did that in that early time in history. He came, for example, to Abraham, we know that story, with a couple of angels, and he appeared in a human form. And of course, then it would be very obvious if he was present in some form, whether it was accepted by him or rejected by him. In the end, however, we're not told the details. We simply know that the Lord accepted the one, rejected the other, and Cain was aware of this. It made him angry. His face fell, that you could see in his face. He wore his emotions on his sleeve. You could say that he was upset about this whole situation. Now, when we look at the details in the text, we recognize we cannot make any conclusions based on external facts. Either Cain tilling the ground and bringing fruit of the ground, Abel being a shepherd, as if that was somehow a better profession than the other one. Remember, Adam was a tiller of the ground. We shouldn't go in that direction. And so, because there are no obvious external indicators, we have to go towards the internal. And all that we can conclude is that there was an internal problem, a heart problem. Or to use the language of Hebrews 11, we can say it was a faith problem. That's also the conclusion of the author of the letter to the Hebrews, as we read it in chapter 11. It says there, verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." You see, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. What we can't quite figure out, obviously, we go to the New Testament to learn that. And also that very basic principle we read in verse 6 in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now we have noted earlier that as you read the words of our text, they could just as well have described the situation as if there never had been a fall. Man began to fulfill the creation commission, but where it becomes evident that the fall had occurred, that comes out when finally we read something about the worshiping of people on earth. And there it is made clear that it is important not only that you worship God as an expression of faith, but also how you worship Him. The how is not just a matter of externals, of making an offering, but also of integrity of heart. Now this particular aspect of worshiping the Lord with sincerity, with integrity of heart, would have been very important for the people of Israel. Keep in mind, Moses wrote these things down, and so the first people who would read these accounts, even though they might have been passed down throughout history, but the people who read these accounts would have been the people of Israel, as they were being exposed to all these new laws and about sacrifices and ceremonies. And of course, the danger is always there that people would think, well, what God wants from us is externally to obey His commandments. He wants sacrifices done exactly this way. We have to keep the ceremonies exactly that way. Don't do anything on this day, do that on that day. But by doing that, by focusing on externals, they would easily overlook the heart aspect. And that was a real danger. It shows up, for example, in the life of Saul. Saul, who invaded the office of priest, sacrificing when he thought Samuel wasn't going to come, and Saul had to learn the hard way that obedience, trusting in the Lord, is more important than sacrifice. And later on, the prophet Isaiah, the first chapters where they make it clear that they were very diligent in making all the sacrifices, keeping all the ceremonies, but the Lord says, this is only outward. Your heart is not in it. You're not doing it in faith. Now, there are also aspects for us to consider as they apply to our lives, brothers and sisters. Because we, as God's people, we are busy with the creation commission. We're busy in our families. We're busy in our daily work, just like anyone else in this world. But where the difference comes out is when it comes to worship. First, there is the very act of worship itself. In that respect, it's interesting, throughout much of history, Most people would have been engaged in some form of worship, even among the pagan nations, if it was to idols. It was seen as very important to honor the gods. But of course, we now live in a time in a society where the only object of worship for people is themselves, their own glory, their own comfort. We live in a secular age where there is no place for God. And so there is already a dividing line where it comes out whether someone even wants to reckon with God in the fact as to whether someone bothers to worship regularly or stays at home all the time and does one's own thing. But it's not the end of it, however, for the Lord is not just looking for any evidence of worship. So he says, as long as you do something, I don't care what you do. No, he's very particular about how we should be worshiping. But even at that, as he is particular about how we should worship him, critical also is that he wants worship to be done as an act of faith, not as an act merely of routine or ritual. Because remember, that principle also in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. For in our worship, it comes out whether we are busy with the creation commission also as an act of faith. It all ties together. You can't just take worship by itself. Worship flows out of how we go about our life. Is our life a life lived to the glory of God conscientiously? Now, at the very beginning of life in this world, after the fall, it is therefore already revealed that the righteous shall live by faith, not just by making an offering. Abel made his offering in faith, and it was accepted by God. Cain did not, and it was rejected. But that's not the end of the story. We also hear the gospel call. And that's our second point. Now we see the elements of the gospel call in God's interaction with Cain. Note again that Cain is the dominant, you could say, individual in this story. His interaction with God is what is put before us. But notice, God interacts with Cain. Abel, as we said before, is kind of in the background. But here, as we see his interaction with Cain, you could say we see the gracious character of our God. And he had shown that gracious character when he came to our first parents. He didn't just push them away, ignore them. No, he made the promise of the seed of the woman, eventually fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But he also showed that grace to the first poor person ever born in this world in his interaction with Cain, that we can say we see God acting in a loving, fatherly, even pastoral way. Because this principle is also found in the scriptures time and again. Think of Ezekiel chapter 18. God does not desire the death of anyone, but that people repent and live. God is not content to say to Cain, okay, you're the first example of a reprobate. No, he goes to Cain and he deals with him and he calls him to repentance. That's what God wants. He wants sinners to come to him. Now further, as far as that gracious, for that gracious character of God, consider how it is God who initiates the conversation. Again, we have no indication of how it took place. We would like to know, but we're not told. Was it a vision? Was it a dream? Did God appear to Cain in some kind of human form? But the fact is, though, that while he had not accepted Cain's offering, God saw Cain's reaction, his anger, his sad face. So the disappointment was evident. And just like God had gone to seek out our first parents as they were hiding in the bushes, says, come here, I have to talk to you. Hold before them the promise. He went looking for Cain. Don't overlook this gracious act in the way that God deals with those who are resisting him. He reaches out to them. Now it is especially in verse 7 that we then hear the gospel call. So the whole approach to Cain is a gracious act, but now we hear the gospel call. Now it should be mentioned that verse 7 is a challenging verse to translate. You can notice in your Bibles that it has two little footnotes giving some other possible translations, and if you study it in the commentaries, there's all kinds of possibilities there. Now, the overall point, however, should be clear. The Lord speaks to Cain about his problem and shows him the way out, and that is the gospel. And what is the way out? Well, it is expressed in this way. If you do well, so he goes on. I see this also in the indication, in the context of the offering. If we keep in mind also the words of Hebrews 11 about faith, this means that the Lord was pointing out to Cain that he should make his offering in faith. Then his offering would be accepted by God. And then also Cain's anger would just disappear, and his face would turn from being a fallen face, a downcast face, to being a joyful face. The Lord is pointing out really to Cain, look, you're angry at the wrong person. It's not necessary to be angry at God or be angry at Abel. The problem was not there. The problem was inside of him. Now, at the same time, the Lord also warned Cain that his anger, if not dealt with, would lead him into even deeper trouble. We have a striking image there of sin crouching at the door. That image there is that of an animal that is a predator, like a tiger or a lion or a wolf, and an animal that likes to kind of hide, and maybe even lying in a den, and he's just waiting for someone to come by, come a bit too close, and when that unsuspecting person does that, then whoosh, got him. That's what sin is like. It also makes us think of the way that the devil at times is described as a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. You know, the animal that wants to catch someone else does not do it too obvious. He's kind of hiding, and he waits for the moment. Now, the last sentence of verse 7 will sound familiar. It's basically the same as what the Lord said to the woman and her desire for the husband, and the husband then also ruling over her. Here it is applied to sin. Sin is shown as having a great desire for its victim, to rule the victim. Sin wanted to rule Cain. And the Lord said to Cain, don't let that happen. You are to rule over it. You are to resist it. Now, while this is only at the dawn of human history, we are reminded of the words written by James so many years later, James chapter 1, about temptation. He writes there, but each person is tempted when lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, in terms of resisting sin and attacks from the devil, we can also think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, where he calls his readers to be aware that they are under attack, and he says, put on the armor of faith. Notice again, the armor of faith. Because in faith, you can resist temptation. You can resist the fiery darts of the devil. Think also of Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about having died with Christ and symbolized also in our baptism. And he says, well, because that has happened to you, let sin no longer have dominion over you. But you are to show that you have dominion over sin. Now we know, of course, how the story continues. And what we see in the words of our text, however, is the righteousness of faith. And that's why Abel's offering was accepted by God, but at the same time we also hear the gracious call in the way the Lord addressed Cain, who was resisting him, showing him the way of life. And so we see already at the dawn of history, the call of the gospel was already repent and believe. And to this day we know sin is ready to pounce also on us, brothers and sisters. Its desire is to rule us, but we must rule over it. And the only way to do that is in faith, because this is a teaching of Scripture, the righteous shall live by faith. And that has been the gospel from the very beginning. It was made clear to the firstborn man. That is a message for all men. It's also the message for us. Amen.